Thank you, Bob. It's great to be with you. I've very much enjoyed the fellowship with Bob through the years. We've had association because of Grace Evangelical Society. I will say that I anticipate his dissertation being published. It is the only full-length treatment of assurance being of the essence of saving faith. Much needed. He was a good student, and I think he has made an excellent contribution, and it was truly a privilege to work with him through it. My better half is at home. She's doing well. She had knee surgery on Valentine's Day. What a Valentine's gift. And she's looking forward to her other knee being done on September 19th. She just, at this point, can't be in a car for a long period of time, so it was not good for her to come this year, but next year she will, and hope to introduce you to my better half. There's someone in the room who has known me even longer than my wife has, and that's Steve Mahoney. We have been friends for 49 years. My wife and I have been married almost 45, but Steve and I have known each other for 49 years. Back in university, and we worked in the office at United Parcel Service in Minneapolis. Steve will be bringing forth a portion of John 3 and John 4 in preparation for our service. I will come up here after Steve introduces you to Nicodemus and the woman at the well.
Let's give Steve Mahoney a big hand.
Good morning. The Nicodemus story and the woman at the well story, this much might be what people back in Jesus' day would have heard, because 95% of the people could not read or write. So people like myself would have had it memorized, and this is memorized from the living water. So I'm going to present to you just the living water portion, and you can go back and look at that later. But Gospel of John, Nicodemus, and the woman at the well. Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. Jesus, however, would not trust himself to them, since he knew all men and didn't need anyone to testify about a man. For Jesus himself knew what was in a man. But there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no one can perform these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him." Replying, Jesus said to him, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus asked Jesus, "How can anyone be born when he is old? He can't enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born of water," Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In response, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Amen, amen, I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you all reject our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in the Son is not judged, but whoever does not believe is already judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And Nicodemus, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In fact, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so it may be clear that his deeds have been accomplished in God. And for the woman at the well in chapter 4, so when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away to Galilee. Now he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. It was near the plot of land which Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Therefore Jesus, being worn out from the journey, sat by the well, just as he was. It was about 6 p.m., a woman of Samaria came out to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus told her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Judean, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Judeans do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said to him, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his cattle." In response, Jesus told her, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never thirst again forever. On the contrary, the water that I will give him will become within him a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty or come here to draw." "Go call your husband," Jesus told her, and come back here." I don't have a husband," the woman replied. "You have rightly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus told her. "Actually, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've spoken the truth there." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, yet you Judeans say the place where a person ought to worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus told her, "believe me, a time is coming when you will not worship the Father either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Judeans. But a time is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father is looking for such people to worship him, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Then the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Whenever he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the very one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They left the town and made their way toward Jesus. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of what the woman reported when she testified, "He told me everything I ever did." Therefore, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. So Jesus stayed there 2 days. Then many more believed because of what he said. So they told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we've heard Jesus ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world, the Christ."
If you need a copy of the notes, your pastor will provide you with one. If I were to ask you to say something about what Steve just brought to us, you could say a lot. There's much that could be said. It really brought the word alive. But if I were to ask you what he didn't say that most people would have expected him to say, it might be a little harder. Not once did you hear the word repent. John's gospel lacks that word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Give us clarity for what is there and what is not there. Help us to be champions of the grace of God. Ones who emphasize that eternal life is a guarantee by Jesus himself to those who believe him for it. And every believer, at the point of believing in him, knows I am secure because Jesus only requires me to believe his promise for me to receive everlasting life as a guarantee. Help us to be clear. Help us to understand that that's exactly what we see in John's gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, it's truly a privilege to be with you. I love to be around people who love the grace of God. Each year we come to be able to participate in the G1000 of these living waters, and now we're going back with a few boxes. So it's truly a privilege to be able to share the message of life. The Lord is good. There was a private pilot who, as he was planning to make a trip, had three who joined him. One was the smartest man in the whole world. His second passenger was a hippie. And his third passenger was a grace believer who knew that he possesses everlasting life as a guarantee from Jesus himself. Unfortunately, as they were making this trip together, the pilot suffered a medical emergency. And in the few moments before he passed on into eternity, he told his passengers, "I regret to inform you that there are only two parachutes." Well, the smartest man in the whole world made his case that since he was going to save the world, that he naturally needed to be able to jump out of the plane and land safely on the ground via his parachute. After he made his exit, the grace believer spoke to the hippie and said, "I know that my eternity is secure." And he proceeded to very quickly tell him the message of life and said, "You go ahead and you take the other parachute." But the hippie said, "Man, the smartest man in the whole world just jumped out of here with my backpack." The Lots of very smart people have looked at the Gospel of John and have thought that they found repentance in it. But repentance is completely absent from John's Gospel. Okay, I am pushing button. Maybe I have to turn it the other way. Oh, that's it. Okay, on-off switch, on the side. Ah, maybe that will work. Very good. As we look at the purpose statement of John, which I'm sure that you're very familiar with, thus Jesus did many other signs in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that by believing you may have life in his name. This is my translation. It's part of the Faithful Majority translation that I am working on for the whole New Testament. When you see the dot after the U, it means it's y'all. Now, when I've been in Australia, they've corrected me and told me, no, it's not y'all, it's you guys. But as we look at verse 31, I've set it out to make it a little clearer. These signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then notice there's a second purpose. There's a so that up at the top, and there's a so that. By believing this, you may have life in his name. That's what the Gospel of John is all about, and the word believe shows up 100 times in the book, but the word repent never shows up, not a single time. But there are people like David Croteau who have argued that the concept of repentance shows up in John's Gospel. And so the title of my message, Repentance Unfound in John, Direct Evidence, comes from the title of an article that he wrote, Repentance Found in John's Gospel. And I beg to differ. It is unfound. It is not there. Lewis Berry Schaefer argued that the word believe shows up 86 times in John's Gospel, and not once do we find repentance. When he said 86, he meant to say there are 86 verses that contain the word believe. But altogether, it is 100 uses. In his systematic theology, he made the same point. It is always believe, never repent. Zane Hodges also argued that the word believe is the word. It's the operational word for how a person receives everlasting life. Sorry that that is faded off, and the same here with this one. But both times, Zane made it very clear, the word believe is the way that a person receives everlasting life. The statistics are 100-0. I would like to watch that game. We're winners, because the concept is believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life, and we have it. Never is the word repent used in the Gospel of John. Repentance is not a condition for receiving everlasting life. It is a requirement for harmony with God, but not for receiving everlasting life. If we look at the statistics another way, you'll notice that Luke and Acts, written by the same men, that Luke has more uses of repentance than any other writer of the New Testament. Number two is John. Now one might wonder, how could this be? Well, he does not use it a single time in John, 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, but he uses it 12 times in the book of Revelation. This is over 20% of the uses of the word repent in John's in the New Testament. Now, I have written a book all about repentance in John's Gospel. This was much easier to proofread than Bob's dissertation. Since there's not anything that one can say about repentance in its uses in John, because it does not appear there. You know, when Christopher Columbus went sailing, he found India. Did you know that? He found India in the Atlantic Ocean. No matter where he would have gone, even if he had turned south and gone to Antarctica, he would say, "I found India. My, it's colder than I thought." He was going to find India no matter what he landed upon. Unfortunately, theologians find what they think they want to find, even if it's not there, and even if they have to use their imagination. And so there are theologians that have claimed to find it. When we look at what David Croteau said, he attempted to define it as, well, it involves our understanding that a person would know certain things about God and about sin. There would be an emotional component, abhorring sin. And then there would be a decision, a determination to forsake sins. Okay, that's what he thinks repentance is all about. But actually, if we were to find repentance, it would need to match what Deuteronomy 30 predicts is going to be repentance in future times. David Croteau has essentially said that his paper airplane is what led to that shadow. I would beg to differ. There's a jet up in the air that has made the shadow, and David Croteau has his little paper airplane that is not matching at all with the Old Testament predicted that repentance would be. Where do we find repentance in the Old Testament? I would like for you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is going to be a strategic passage for us to understand what it is that we should find if John's gospel were to speak about repentance. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the first part of Acts speak about repentance, and when they speak about it, they are using the concept from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 occurs in a section of Scripture that is known as the Land Covenant. The Land Covenant is a development of the land portion of the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is an unconditional covenant in which God has guaranteed land, seed, and blessing to the nation Israel. And it is unconditional. He will do it. It is a matter of when, not if. The land covenant gives an amplification of the features related to the land. If you look at the picture of the Wailing Wall on the left, you see only a few people. Most people, when they think of repentance, as with David Croteau, they're thinking of it as an individual thing. This person repents. That person repents, and another person repents, and oh wow, this is great. But Deuteronomy 30 is looking at the entire nation repenting. When Israel as a nation, every single Jewish person repents, when Jesus comes again, there will be a result. That result will be in keeping with what Deuteronomy 30 says. The Lord will regather Israel into the land with its full borders, the borders that were predicted in Genesis 15. Now, I am here to say that Israel will not be able as a nation to repent until Israel as a nation is born from above and possesses everlasting life because of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for his promise of everlasting life. But as we look at repentance, it's a very interesting thing. National repentance will not lead to national eternal life. That will come as the nation first believes in Jesus Christ for his guaranteed promise of everlasting life. You'll notice that the left side of the slide is shaded. It's picturing night. It's dark. It's negative. But on the right-hand side, something positive. Step one, Israel moves out of harmony with God into rebellion. They make a U-turn. They turn away from the Lord, marked by the arrows going in a U-turn. Second step, God evicts the nation. He evicts the people from the land. They have the title deed to it. It would be like if there were a disaster, such as a tornado come through, and the tape is put around your house, quarantining it and not allowing you to enter your house. You own it. It's yours. But you are prohibited from entering it. Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is talking about the conditions under which Israel can enjoy the land and the conditions under which God puts a quarantine tape and says, it's yours, I promised it to you, but I'm not allowing you to be there now. Very interesting, as we're in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to see what will happen when the nation in the future repents. Let's read this. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, the worst of the curses, as their rebellion deepens, is for them to be evicted from the land. They've experienced blessing, they were allowed to enter the land, and then they were evicted. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Israel in dispersion is in that condition because of rebellion against the land covenant. So he's saying, when you're scattered, slide two, or portion two of that slide up there, and you call these things to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you shoot, you return, you repent, you return to the Lord. Shuv is the Hebrew word, to the Lord your God, and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. That's number three on the slide. Notice the U-turn. There's a return to God. What happens? It doesn't say you'll get eternal life. That had already happened because there was national belief that precedes the national repentance. What happens in verse 3 when the nation has repented, a believing nation has repented? That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Interesting thing. That word for bring back is shuv. When the nation Israel shuvs to God, God will shuv the land to them. When they return to the Lord returns the land to them. He takes a quarantine tape off. And that's exactly what's happening here. I will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So national repentance will lead to national return to the land. I've pictured this another way. Israel starts out in harmony with God, and as they get into rebellion, shall we say, they go sideways. They turn away from the Lord. That middle portion, where it's just an outline, is symbolizing that they are evicted from their land. The land empties out of the people who are the rightful owners because God evicts the people from their land. Then, when Israel is evicted from the land and they return, they shuv to the Lord, lo and behold, he brings them back to the land and they have harmony with the Lord in the millennial kingdom. This doesn't look anything like what David Croteau or other people are looking for when they claim that they have found repentance in John's gospel. Remember how I said that Christopher Columbus found India in the Atlantic Ocean? We know he really didn't. But even to this day, what do they call the land upon which he landed? The West Indies. They have been stuck with that name all these years because Christopher Columbus said, "I found India." You know, even if he had gone to Antarctica, he would have said, "My, but look at all the ice in India." So, the picture here is of Israel going out in captivity in the year 70. But in the future, God will regather the people to the land. Sorry, this set of slides, we've got some words that are faded. Now, let's move to the New Testament. As we think about Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, we're told about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's saying, if the nation repents, the Lord will establish the millennial kingdom. He didn't say repent in order to get eternal life, but repent in order to be able to participate in the kingdom of heaven here in the land. Now, I put in the notes the relationship between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. You might think, well, kingdom of heaven sounds like a, shall we say, heavenly term. But having lived here in the Dallas area for 14 years, I saw the same television commercials that I'm sure you see all the time. Thank heaven for 7-Eleven. When people are thanking heaven, they aren't thanking the space between the stars, but they're thanking the God of heaven. Jews tended to like to avoid using the term God, and so they would speak of heaven, but they meant God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing. And you can see that, you might mark down Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 mentions one term, verse 25 mentions the other term, and the way the passage is set up, kingdom of God equals kingdom of heaven. I said Matthew, Luke, I meant Matthew, sorry. Okay, so now I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 3, a passage that has been regularly misunderstood. It has been treated by many people as though we're speaking about what individuals should do in order to receive everlasting life. Let's start at verse 19. This is Peter's sermon as he is in Jerusalem not long after the day of Pentecost, just a few years down the road. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And people say, this is individual. Not so fast. But he says, "so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's talking about the institution of the millennial kingdom. And we'll see further evidence of that. "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." He's saying here, if the nation repents, the nation will be forgiven of its national rejection of its Messiah, and it will be regathered into the land. Jesus will come back from heaven. He'll be here on planet Earth, millennial kingdom, and there will be a restoration of all things, including the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which he spoke of in Acts chapter 1. Where does it go from here? Well, there are common features between Luke 24, Acts 1, and Acts 3. Each one of these is talking about that national regathering that will be triggered by national belief followed by national repentance. So once again, repentance, national repentance, is going to bring about the millennial kingdom. Without the nation repenting, if that doesn't happen, or rather until that happens, there will be no millennial kingdom. Israel needs to do that. So it's not just going to be a few people that are being spoken of. It's the entire nation. Does the Gospel of John talk about such things? No, it does not. The Gospel of John is focused upon individuals receiving everlasting life by believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life. But when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, they are very concerned about what is necessary in order for Israel to receive its kingdom. David Croteau, it seems to me, has found India in the Atlantic Ocean. Not really. He found what he thinks is repentance. He has not found what the Bible defines as repentance. There's a big difference. That paper airplane is not responsible for the shadow. Deuteronomy 30 sets forth the shadow that shows what repentance will look like, what will bring about the establishment, cause Jesus to establish the millennial kingdom. Chronology is going to be a very important thing for us to validate that this is the proper understanding of these things. Now, basically, what I do on this slide is I show you up at the top two events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. The first one is the baptism of Jesus. And so the very next verse in Matthew, the very next verse in Mark, and the very next verse in Luke go into the temptation of Jesus. And then if you go down, you find Jesus going to Galilee because John the Baptist has been arrested. So as you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would appear, oh, Jesus has his temptation, and then suddenly John is arrested. Those books did not look at the events that occur in between. John chapter 1 occurs in between there, 2, John 3, John 4, all the way through verse 45. So there are many events. A very important thing to think about is that as you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is arrested very early in the narrative. But John's arrest does not happen in John's gospel until John chapter 4. John the Baptist is ministering at the end of John chapter 3. It's very important. The arrest of John the Baptist sets forth an important feature of chronology. So I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. We will have a strategic verse and we will look at it. Verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So we're going to speak about a trip to Galilee that happens after John is imprisoned. Lo and behold, if you drop down to the last verse of that paragraph, verse 17, from that time, Jesus, next word, began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How long has this plane been flying? Just a split second. It was going really fast, but until its wheels left the aircraft carrier's deck, it was not flying. Similarly, Jesus had a lot of ministry, all the way through John 1, 2, 3, and 4, all the way up to verse 45. But he was not preaching repentance. Remember I asked you when Steve Mahoney did the section of Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the word repentance did not come up a single time. And the concept of repentance was also absent. It is after John is arrested and Jesus arrives in Galilee that he begins to preach repentance. In other words, if someone finds repentance in John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, up through verse 45, they are using their imagination. And they have found India down at the South Pole. They have not really found repentance. If it were to turn out that Jesus has preached repentance anywhere before John chapter 4, verse 45, Matthew has committed an error. And our scripture would have an error. But our scripture comes from God, who cannot lie. Jesus has not preached repentance up to this point. Now, one might ask, why is it that John the Baptist's arrest would cause Jesus to change his ministry? Well, Jesus delegated to John, you can carry the message of repentance to the nation. I will focus upon everlasting life as a gift to those who simply believe me for my promise. But now John is arrested. Jesus can't delegate for him to do it. He can speak to those prison walls and to the bars, but he can't speak to the nation. The only way that that message is going to get out to the nation is for Jesus to say, I will continue to speak about everlasting life as a gift to those who believe me for it, but I will carry the message to the nation in order to prepare the nation for the millennial kingdom. Prior to John 4:45, Jesus had one message. Now he has two. So, what we can see happening here is the baton has been successfully passed from John the Baptist to Jesus. Jesus now has a second message to carry. Now, in the article by David Croteau, he has a number of places where he thinks repentance shows up in John. You'll notice that I've crossed out a number of them. The ones that I have crossed out are places where John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 supposedly have repentance. We need to cross those out, right? That's pretty self-evident. They are not really there. Now, if David Croteau is finding false positives, is he a particularly reliable guide? I would not say so. But let's consider the other occurrences that I haven't crossed out. But once again, remember, the word believe shows up 100 times and the word repent shows up 0 times. So one would have to say that the emphasis in John's gospel is upon believing. There is no way, not even with David Croteau's 10 references. He claims that he found 10? Well, there are 100 uses for believe. So even under his model, repent would have to be a minor concept. But it's not even a minor concept. It ain't there. So let's look a little more closely. He claims to find it in John 15.
But let's think about John 15. That occurs in a section of scripture known as the Last Discourse. In John chapter 13, verse 30, a certain person by the name of Judas Iscariot, the only unbeliever among Jesus' disciples, exited. So from there on out, John 13, 31, through the end of John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking only to believers. In John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, y'all, we won't say use guys, we're not in Australia. Y'all are clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. He's speaking to believers. David Croteau thinks he's talking to some unbelievers. And he thinks that there's repentance there so that they would get eternal life. I say, nah, that's not right. Now, next place is Jesus in John chapter 5 speaks to the man who has been lame for 38 years. And Jesus healed him. Jesus warned him the second time Jesus spoke with him. That's important. Jesus spoke with the man, healed him, and then Jesus slipped away and the man was rebuked by the Pharisees for carrying his mat. When that happened, they asked him, well, who healed you? At that point, he didn't know who healed him. But then Jesus found him in the temple. Very interesting. Why would the man have gone to the temple? I believe he was thanking God for the healing that he received from Jesus. Jesus now talks with him. And as he does so, Jesus told him, sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Lots of people say, well, sin no more so you won't go to the lake of fire. That would be a works gospel, would it not? I believe that Jesus has said a lot more to this man. This man, I would posit, is now a believer. At the very least, he was at least an Old Testament believer. Because why would Jesus speak to an unbeliever about not sinning? That would be solving the wrong problem and creating a works message. But I think there's a clue. The man has been lame for 38 years. He has wasted 38 years of his life because of sin. Do you know of anyone else in the Bible that wasted 38 years because of sin? Think back to Israel with the Exodus. They went out into the wilderness, and after about 1.5 years, there was the Kadesh Barnea incident, where 12 spies were sent into the land, and they all said, it's a good land, but 10, the majority report, said, we're like grasshoppers. We cannot take the land. Only Joshua and Caleb said that the land could be taken. And God let the nation waste its time for 38 years wandering in circles in the wilderness. I believe that Jesus is saying, stop sinning, Buster, so that you don't waste your time in the millennium, so that you would become, I want you to be rewardable. I don't want you to waste the millennium like you've wasted the last 38 years of your life. I'm writing a commentary. I hold some views that are a little different than have normally been stated about John's gospel. Okay. So, as we look at the rest of Croteau's list, we have one passage that is going to require just a little bit of attention. And that is John chapter 12, verse 42. Because that verse does talk about turning. It's a quotation from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was commissioned with a very dreary message. doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom. And he carried that message day in and day out and day in and day out, and the nation did not like his message. And he knew when he was commissioned that that wasn't going to be a popular message. He was going to carry that message for another 60 years, and the nation overall rejected it. So for 60 years, he had that message. But what did he say to the Lord when the Lord said, "That's your message"? He was thinking, "Well, if I have to say that one time, all right, okay, I'll do that." But the Lord said, in answer to how long, "Do it until cities are destroyed." Do it. It's going to be a valid message, clear until Judah is conquered by Babylon. That happens 94 years after Isaiah's death. It's over 150 years of that message going forth. And so the people said, "Oh my, there's the destruction." And they said, "Broken record." Isaiah speaking, doom and gloom. Isaiah speaking, doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom. Why would this passage be put here? Why is it that he's quoting from Isaiah? It's because the nation rejected Isaiah, and overall the nation rejected Jesus. Look back at verse 36 in John chapter 12. Excuse me, verse 37. "But although he had done so many signs before them, they, as a nation, did not believe in him." The reason for the quotation from Isaiah is not because all of a sudden repentance has become a theme in the book. The reason it's here is Jesus has had 3 years of ministry and he's had overwhelming rejection, just like Isaiah in his 60 years of ministry had overwhelming rejection. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear Isaiah. They didn't want to hear Jesus. That plane has only been flying for a split second. Jesus did not begin preaching repentance until John the Baptist had been arrested and Jesus arrived in Galilee. So now some of you have been wondering, well, what about after John 4:45? We have conclusive proof from Matthew, Jesus did not preach repentance before that point. He didn't preach it afterwards either in regard to everlasting life. The message of everlasting life always focuses upon believing Jesus' irrevocable promise, one that a person who knows, "I have eternal life guaranteed by Jesus because I have believed him for that promise." Repentance has nothing to do with getting eternal life. Gospel of John is focused upon everlasting life, and believe is the term that is used, 100 to 0. Believing is the sole condition. Believing the message of life results in a person having everlasting life. We believe him for the purpose that he give us life, and he fulfills that purpose. It is a guarantee. Repentance is unfound in John's gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you that you didn't ask us to pay the tip, because if you had asked us even to pay the tip, we would go bankrupt and would not get anywhere. It is only because you have given it 100% by grace as a gift that we can have everlasting life and know that it is certain. Help us to be clear with friends and family and acquaintances, that repentance is not part of the equation for receiving everlasting life. We pray that you would receive the glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.